This morning, I get up pretty early, and I like to bring the guys who get here early for setup and the band that get here early for rehearsal, I like to bring some coffee. So I usually get to Starbucks about 5:45 and pick up a couple of the travelers. And this morning, I got there at 5:45, and I was the only one in there until the second person who came in. And I had gone out to my car to take one load, and I came back in, and I passed this other guy at the counter, and I looked, and I recognized him. And I said, "Hey, how's it going, man?" And then, you know how sometimes you recognize somebody, and then you think, immediately your mind starts going, where do I know him from? Where did I see him? How do I know this guy? Not somebody that I knew really well. But then I remembered, oh, that's the guy I saw about 2 weeks ago at Sunflower, the Sunflower Market right up here. And when I saw him the first time, I remembered that he recognized me, and he gave me that look like, "Where do I know you from?" And I said, "Probably Calvary." And he goes, "Oh, yeah." And immediately, I could tell that this was going to be a little bit of an awkward conversation, right? And it was, and he was not only not going to Calvary anymore, he wasn't going to church anymore. And, you know, I didn't have the time or the opportunity to find out more at that point, but I could tell something had happened. And so I left, and I saw him ride his bike off from Sunflower, and I prayed for him. And then I see him this morning at 5:45 on a Saturday morning in Starbucks. And I'm thinking, and he couldn't help but recognize it too. This was a divine appointment of divine appointments, right? I mean, what are the chances that I bump into the same guy in a period of 2 weeks at Sunflower and then at Starbucks at 5:45 on a Saturday morning? He told me the story a little bit of why he was there, and that was all the Lord too. So we actually started to talk, and I started to hear about what had happened. And he shared with me. And he had been through an ugly divorce. And he had prayed that the Lord would restore his marriage and save his marriage, and it didn't happen. And he was discouraged, and he kind of walked away from the church. And, you know, years passed, and he met another woman, and they got married. She's not a believer. She's very liberal, etc., etc. And he made this comment that, you know, she doesn't really go to church because I had invited him, and he immediately wanted to talk about why he wasn't going to Calvary. And she doesn't really go to church, and I don't know, you know, if I can should really make her, or, you know. And I said, "Well, let me tell you something. This morning, I'm teaching on to a group of men, this truth that as men we were called to lead." I said, "If you will simply become the man that God's called you to be, if you will lead her, lead your wife, it's a powerful force in a woman's life." You see, men, we have been called to lead. Every single one of us have been called to lead. Where are we being called to lead? Well, that's a good question. If you are married, your wife is crying out to you that you would lead her. If you're a father, your kids desperately need you to lead them. If you're in the workplace, even if you're not a boss, the people that you work with need you to lead them. In the community, in your neighborhood, wherever it is, the world needs you and me and every man that calls Jesus their Lord to lead. We are called to lead. What do I mean by when I use the word calling? I thought it probably is something we should take a minute just to define. Because it's kind of one of those Christianese words, isn't it? That gets thrown around. You hear, "I feel called to this, I feel called to that." I talk to college students And they're in that age where they're trying to figure out what they're doing, and they will speak of this idea of calling. But in some ways, it's kind of a mystery. And so let's take the mystery out of it. I think that actually Webster's defines it pretty well in this case, and it gives two definitions. The first definition for calling is the vocation or profession in which one customarily engages. The vocation or profession in which one customarily engages. In other words, and in this sense, I could say that my calling, my vocation, is actually a pastor teacher. Right? That's what I do, so to speak, for a living. Yours may be another type of vocation. Perhaps you're a manager, you're a business administrator. Maybe you're in the trades of some kind. Your calling is to be a plumber, to carpentry, to blacksmithing, maybe. Any blacksmiths here this morning? Look, see, I knew it. Maybe a craftsman or an artist. Maybe you're in the medical field, a scientist, right? That's a calling. And we need to recognize it as such. You have a unique set of gifts, abilities, talents, experience, et cetera, that fits you and suits you uniquely for that vocation. At least that's the way it should be. But I'd like to also view this sense of the word calling and the understanding for the next few months in terms of some of the other roles that we have as men. I already mentioned some. In the family, right? We have roles and we have a calling. In the church, we have a calling and we have roles and responsibilities. In the workplace and in government. In this sense, my calling, again, is as a husband, as a father, as an administrator, as a citizen of this great country. This is the first definition of calling. The second one is equally relevant, and it should be seen as complementary to the first. And it is this: a strong inner impulse toward a particular course of action, especially when accompanied by conviction of divine influence. See, the first one is a noun, right? It is an occupation, a vocation, a role. The second one is what? It's a verb, right? It's a verb. It's, in a sense, it's an action that's taking place upon you. And I can't think of a better example from Scripture than a passage that I know I've mentioned before. It's such a powerful passage in my life. And it's Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I just want to set up what I'm going to read in reminding some of you, and maybe some of you for the first time. This is Isaiah speaking of a vision that he saw. And it was in the year that King Uzziah died. This was 740 B.C. He saw a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, the train of His robe, and the seraphim were there, and they flew, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice. So he sees a vision of being in the presence of God. And he has the same reaction that any of us would have. And anyone who's ever been in the presence of God or even His angels: "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And I ask this question because this is an important first step. Men, have you been undone like Isaiah was? Have you been undone? Yesterday, and this happens periodically as I, in my experience, in my relationship with God, I read this, and it was like the Holy Spirit reminded me again of His holiness and my sinfulness, and I was undone. And for 30 minutes, I couldn't stop weeping with the recognition of my own unworthiness to what God had forgiven me of and what He is doing in my life. I was undone. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah says, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with his tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Step one is we have to be undone. We recognize who we are and we're undone. The step two then, we are forgiven. We're washed clean. We're born again. That's what happened to Isaiah. And then finally, and this is where we are today. And this is what we're talking about today. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the call of God. And it's captured in that second definition, a strong inner voice, conviction of divine influence. It's a call to action. And men, for us, I believe more than I ever have before that this is a call to lead. This is a call to lead. Number one, it's a call that God gives us to lead by design. We're going to look at two aspects of the call and then how we carry it out. The first thing is that we've been called to lead by design. See, we were created in the image of God, right? When God created everything, it was an outflow of His own nature. And I have a little drawing here. In the Godhead, from which all social order and structure flows, there exists authority, responsibility, and roles. See, God is a triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within His own being, there is all of these things that we see in society. It all flows from His very nature. Jesus submitted to the Father, right, in all things. The Son submitted to the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and the Son. The Father is always prayed to by Jesus. As an example to us, He prays to the Father. We see this image. The imago Dei is a word that's been used, the image of God imprinted on His creation, especially in the social realm, which is what we're talking about here, right? Because leadership involves people. It's a social reality. From that, then, we see that the church, God has set up the church, and what do you know? It looks very similar in structure to His own being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see in the church that Jesus is the head, the pastor, or shepherd, the leader, and the flock. In the family, another social organization that God created, we see that He has set up another social order. All of these, as we'll see, set up to be led by men. It's part of His design. Men are uniquely qualified. The fall affected a lot of things. It affected how we lead. It affected how our relationships are carried out. But it didn't change the fact that we were called to lead. In fact, men are created unique, aren't we? We are physically stronger, larger than women. We tend to be those who take more risks. We're more willing to get and even get excited about the unknown and forging new territory. We have the valiant spirit. I was just talking to a guy that was in a relationship with someone who, she was just really messed up, to be honest. She wasn't a believer. Her life was a wreck. And I was talking to him, and I realized, you are trying to save her. And that's what we do, right? As men, we love to be the savior. We desire to be the hero. In fact, it just, you know, I had to take the opportunity to read a little funny quip about the differences between men and women. This is the his and her guide to the ATM machine. His. So if you ever were wondering about instructions, this would be his guide. Number one, pull up to the ATM. Number two, insert the card. Number three, enter your PIN. Number four, take cash, card, and receipt. Done. Hers. Number one, pull up to the ATM. Number two, check makeup and rearview mirror. Number three, shut off engine. Number four, put keys in handbag. Number five, get out of car because you're too far from the machine. Number six, hunt for card in handbag. Number seven, insert card. Number eight, hunt in bag for scrap of paper with PIN number written on it. Number nine, enter PIN number. Number 10, study instructions for at least 2 minutes. Number 11, hit cancel. Number 12, re-enter correct PIN number. Number 13, check balance. Number 14, look. Okay, you get the picture. We're very different. We're very different. In fact, John MacArthur points out, and I quote, since man was created first, he was given headship over woman and the creation. The fact that Adam named Eve, a privilege bestowed on those who had authority in the Old Testament, manifested his authority of her. But their original relationship was so pure and perfect that his headship over her was a manifestation of his consuming love for her, and her submission to him was a manifestation of her consuming love for him. No selfishness or self-will marred their relationship. Each lived for the other in perfect fulfillment of their created purpose, under God, perfect provision and care. And Raymond C. Ortland says this, a man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. So obvious, so clear, and yet so lost in our culture. Aren't these truths? They're just lost. And there's whole movements within our society for the last 40 years, like feminism, that was brought to the forefront in the 60s. It's nothing new. Feminism is as old as the hills and twice as dusty. But in the 60s, it was brought to the fore in America to destroy the distinctions between man and woman and replace the truth about God and His design and even His way of salvation with a heretical counterfeit that female power is the key to salvation. The feminization of the church has been one of the greatest tragedies of this movement, which is also a significant part of what we know as the New Age movement, right? This destruction of God's call for men to lead. But regardless of all of that, God's design remains the same. Men have been designed to lead. Principle one, our call to lead is revealed in the social design God has established and the unique characteristics He has given men. Called to lead by design, we're also called to lead by decree and by example. And I just real quickly want to just show you throughout Scripture and throughout the history, the biblical history, the reality concerning who God has called to lead in very specific ways. I have a list here. From the patriarchs, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. These were men. The judges, depending on what list you look at, 12 to 15. All of them, save one, Deborah, were men. And she, clearly, was only called to be a judge, similar to the situation today, because there were no men who would step up and do what God had called them to do. The prophets, all men. Again, especially speaking of those who are recorded in the pages of Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean there weren't female prophets, there were prophetesses, but the large majority were men. The kings, all men. Jesus, the God-man, when God decided to come to earth and become a human being, He came as a man. Does anybody think that isn't significant? It is. It is significant. Now, is God as a spirit one sex or the other? No. But in this time and in this creation and in what we live and breathe and exist in, men are uniquely called to lead. The 12 disciples, all men. The early church, the leaders were men. When you read through in the pastoral epistles, the qualifications for the leader of the church, the elder, the bishop, the pastor, clearly Paul is isolating the man as the one qualified. For he says that in those qualifications that he must be a husband of one wife. So, could it be any clearer, men, that we've been called to be the leaders? I don't think it could be any clearer. And now the question is, how do we do it? I mean, okay, so I know I'm supposed to lead, but how? I don't understand how. I can't get it. I'm not doing it well. Well, let's look at that. There's our second principle. So, now, we know we're called by design, called by decree. How do we do it? Well, we're called to lead by denial. And this is where we come to one of those great paradoxes that are so abundant in Scripture. And it's the paradox of biblical leadership. For the question how, let's listen to these words by Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is the one who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, right? He is God. But He made Himself of no reputation. Taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That Jesus said these words. You know, and He's speaking to His disciples, but He's speaking to us here this morning, guys. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. The world's way, He says, the rulers of the Gentiles, the world. Subjugation, domination, force. How many of you have ever had a tyrant boss? I won't ask how many of you are a tyrant boss. Maybe after today you'll change your ways. Somebody wrote into a question and answer help website. I just started a new job in retail. I really enjoy it, but I'm concerned for other employees because our boss makes our lives miserable. She screams, barks orders, and belittles people. Sometimes she'll tell us to do something one day, then the next day she'll say she never said that to us. How do we handle this? It's a common question. It's a common reality. It's how the world does it. Is your boss a tyrant of Machiavellian proportions? If it makes you feel better, you're not alone. According to a study by the Employment Law Alliance, almost half of all employees have been targeted by a bully boss. Do you have a boss who is off the wall, We're talking certifiably nuts. If it's any consolation, take comfort in knowing that you have more company than you can imagine. The simple truth is that bully or tyrant bosses can be found in abundance. Unfortunately, the majority can't legally be institutionalized. Many should not be bosses. Tyrannical behavior comes in all forms. There are bosses who are mind-controlling abusers, manic, depressive, and psychotic. There are obnoxious bully bosses who rule by intimidation, insist on getting their way, and fly off the handle easily. They treat subordinates like children and seldom ask for anyone's input. There are also predator bosses, a term that is explained in management consultant Harvey Hornstein's book, Brutal Bosses and Their Prey, in which he defines two species of tyrannical bosses, the conqueror and the manipulator. Conqueror bosses prey on employees' weaknesses. They find great thrills in treating the workplace like a battlefield. Once they sense an employee's soft spot, they pounce on it. The unsuspecting victim doesn't have a chance. Manipulator bosses are the smoothest of bullies. They fear becoming less valued if their underlings get any recognition for exemplary work. Manipulator bosses are backstabbers who go to frightening lengths to look good to their superiors. Maybe you're not a tyrant of a boss. There can be tyrants as husbands too, can't there? There can be tyrants as fathers. All of these same things. And this is how the world sees strength, sees leadership. This is not Jesus' way. Jesus' way is demonstrated by Him. On the night before He was going to the cross, He demonstrated the truth about what it means to lead by washing His disciples' feet. And when He was finished washing their feet, having stooped down and taken the role of a servant, He said, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, your master, your leader, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And it's from these passages and from the example of Jesus that we see the biblical model of leadership that emerges. And it is the servant leader. The servant leader. And it seems like a paradox, doesn't it? That doesn't make any sense. How can you be a servant leader? It's like military intelligence. It's like jumbo shrimp. It's like, okay. It doesn't make sense. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus demonstrated in His life. Because a leader, you know, by definition, a leader is the guiding, directing head. Not a follower. And that's what a servant is, right? A servant is a follower. But Jesus demonstrated this in His life. In fact, Paul even points to this reality when he describes the leadership of a husband. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Jesus served the church and serves the church, and you, by His example, should serve your wife. So how did Jesus lead as a servant? Well, by example, by the way He lived His life, by what He said and did. And just so we don't think that maybe servant leadership only applies to the family and the church, don't forget that Jesus also taught us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. So how does God make a servant leader? Well, we saw the process, didn't we, in Isaiah. First, He allows the sinfulness of our fallen nature to bring us to our knees in repentance and acceptance of His grace. And then He forgives us. And He gives us a new heart. And then He calls us. And then He empowers us through our relationship with Jesus and the strength and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear. Man, there is no servant leader who is not empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it in your own strength. Can I get an amen? Have you guys tried? You can't do it, can you? If you've been married for more than 5 years and you've tried to love your wife, you can't do it without the Holy Spirit. You need His strength. In our own strength, we are unable to serve and be selfless. That's why the writers of this song, which is a great song, in fact, you're going to see it this weekend as part of our marriage series, a video for this song. It's called Lead Me. And the writer of the song expresses about servant leading as a husband and a father. He says, "So Father, give me strength to be everything I'm called to be. Oh Father, show me the way to lead them. Won't you lead me? To lead them with strong hands, to stand up when they can't. Don't want to leave them hungry for love, chasing things that I could give up. I'll show them I'm willing to fight and give them the best of my life so we can call this our home. Lead me, because I can't do this alone. Father, lead me, because I can't do this alone." So we lead by example and by the power of God, but the apparent paradox of the servant leader is also cleared up when we understand in actuality that the servant is really a leader of followers, or the lead follower. Because who are we following? Jesus. He's our leader. We look to Him. And so in leading and in being a servant of Christ, we find that we are completed in our role as servant leaders. We are simply the lead followers. So what's our part? Well, this is where I'm going to leave you for your discussions. Because the answer to this question can take a lot of roads. It can take a lot of directions. There's a lot of things. And for the next few months, we're going to look at some of these specifically. We're going to look at the call to be a father and the call to be a husband and the call to be in the workplace and in the church. And we're going to break it down in a little more detail. But for today, I think it's sufficient to say that our part is disciplined obedience to Christ. We need to be constantly allowing God to build our character. Because God, if He's going to use us, He's going to change us from the inside out first. And character is critical. In following Christ, ultimately, we submit to Him. And then to others by freely giving and serving as unto Him. And so, our last principle is that our call to lead is fulfilled in a radically different way than the world's. Radically different. Jesus' leader is a Holy Spirit-empowered, selfless servant. Now, in closing, can I give you guys some words of warning? This is also a cautionary emphasis, because I know that some of you probably thinking, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to talk to my wife, and I'm going to straighten her out, and I'm going to just remind her that she was called to help. And I'm just telling you right now, if you do that, just please don't mention my name. Let's pray.